We're continuing our series, Who is God? It's week number 5 today, and this series is looking at attributes or character traits of God. And so we're looking at how God has revealed himself to us through Scripture, through these character traits or attributes. And the goal of this series, as we've said, I think almost every week, is not that we just learn more about God, not that just we know more about him, but that through Scripture, through these attributes, that we actually know God more, and hopefully through that knowledge, love him more. Now, today's attribute, I'm going to guess, is going to be the least popular of the entire series. We got a couple weeks left in this series, but this one's going to be the least popular, maybe the most controversial, and so we'll look at some of those things today. We're going to today look at the justice of God, what it means that God is just. And this is an aspect of God that gets a lot of resistance, especially from the outside looking in. But hopefully we can clarify some of those objections. I'm going to anticipate some objections today to this attribute of God and maybe help even clear up for those of us who are believers what this really means. And so we're going to see what it is and also mainly what it is not. We're going to clear up some misconceptions, maybe answer some questions or objections to this idea of God's justice. And I hope that it's going to change really how we see God and how we view ourselves and how we live our lives through this lens of God's justice. Let's look first at maybe what would be a dictionary definition of justice, and then we'll see how God sort of is this and really beyond even the definition in a great way. So there's a couple ways you can look at justice. Number one, justice is the quality of being just. Now, I love when a definition has the word in the definition. I'm like, really? I think we understand that justice means to be just, but that's what it is. Or another key word there is righteousness, which we'll look at also in a second. Justice is also, I think the way that we think of it, is the administering of deserved punishment or reward. And so we have a justice system in our country, right? We have laws, we have law enforcement, we have judges that are also sometimes called justices for that reason. And there's a lot of debate. I'm not going to get political here, but I do want to set up the stage about how even our best attempts at having justice among us falls short of God's standard of justice and what he does. So we're going to do this dichotomy at the beginning. There's a lot of debate about our justice system, about does it work well? Is it designed fairly? Is it really a just thing? And so there's a lot of debate on that depending upon someone's background or personal experiences or worldviews. There's a lot of disagreements on how the system should work and maybe even how it does work. But it comes down, the reason there's an issue there that we'll discuss more in detail in a second is really from the 20th century, a great thinker and pastor, Reinhold Niebuhr, he said this: the sad duty of politics is to establish justice in a sinful world. That's really an impossible task, if we're honest. The sad duty of politics is to establish justice in a sinful world. It's trying to do something that really is impossible to be done. So when we look at the fairness or justice even of how we administer this, just a few examples of how it's tricky, how it's, you know, kind of sneaky difficult here. So there was a study done by the U.S. Sentencing Commission. It was released in November of 2023, and it covered the years of 2017 to 2021. And the report, I'm just going to give you a few highlights to show how this is a difficult thing and how we don't, even if we're trying, don't always get it completely right, maybe. So there was a study that showed some of these stats were similar people convicted of similar crimes. So you would think, well, you get the same sentence, right? Not necessarily. So according to this study, black males in the U.S. between that time served a 4.7% longer sentence than white males committing the same crime. It doesn't seem quite just, does it? I think we're maybe trying our best, or there's maybe, you know, personal user error in that, right? Similarly, Hispanic males had a 1.9% longer sentence than white males that commit the same or similar crimes. However, the racial divide isn't even as much as the gender divide in our justice system, because females who committed the same crime as their male counterparts served a 29.2% shorter sentence than the men. Females were also, according to this study, 39.6% more likely to get probation rather than a sentence, according to if they commit the same crime as a male. So it seems like, wow, we're trying here, but there's something that's off. It doesn't seem quite fair and just and equal, does it? There's also, I think, the claim that, you know, if you're rich, you can get off with a lot more than if you're not rich. And there was a famous case back in 2013 in the Fort Worth, Texas area, where a 16-year-old boy, young man, was driving drunk. And in this accident, four people died because he was driving drunk. So he's put on trial, and the prosecution, they wanted to give him 20 years because he was a minor. But the defense attorney hired a psychologist, a child psychologist, who said, well, this child is not culpable for his actions because he suffers from what's called affluenza. This is a term he didn't make up, but he definitely found it deep down in some sort of psychology textbook. So the 16-year-old, he couldn't have committed this crime on his own because he's got affluenza. He's been raised in a certain way to think that he's more important than somebody else. He hasn't had proper boundaries in his life, and so he can't be held responsible. And so the judge in that case, instead of a 20 years in prison that the prosecution wanted, was given 10 years of probation instead. Doesn't seem quite just if we look at it in terms of those ways either. I think we're trying, but we're falling short of true justice, I think, in some of these cases. There's also one other case I'll mention. In 2021, in Michigan, a 15-year-old student walked into his school and shot and killed four people in his high school. And so he was sentenced to life in prison for this crime. But the thing that made the headlines was not that he was sentenced, but that then his parents were sentenced to 10 to 15 years because they gave him a gun as a gift, and the court determined they were not monitoring his declining mental health enough and were irresponsible, and so they then are culpable in some respect for the crime that their son committed. Now, you can question, was that just? Should that be a precedent that's set? Is that a dangerous thing that we shouldn't do? There's a lot of questions and things to consider, and so that's how difficult our justice can be. But today we're going to look and see how God doesn't have those problems. He doesn't suffer from these issues that we seem to have. His justice is sure, it is pure, it is 100% guaranteed to be just and fair in every way, and we'll see how that is the case. I want to look quickly at three words that we find in the Bible, two in Hebrew from the Old Testament and one in Greek in the New Testament, that are the main key words for this idea of justice in the Scriptures. Let's look at them just for a second. So the first Hebrew word is this word tzedak, and it just means to be just or to be righteous. That's the key we looked at the beginning, even in the opening definition. Especially biblically, historically, justice and righteousness are synonymous. They are interchangeable. Or sometimes, like in this case, you'll see these words can mean both in English. The same one word in Hebrew or Greek is both of these words that we've, over the years, in different languages, separate into two different ideas. But in the Hebrew and even in the Greek, it's the same thing. So we have tzedak, to be just or to be righteous. The other main Hebrew word is mishpat, that we will see later on this morning. And that's simply a judgment or justice or to be right. So it's the same idea. It's perfect justice. The right decision or judgment is made in this case. And then dikaios is the Greek word that we see, and it's a majority of the words for righteous or justice in the New Testament is this one word. There's not that many variations of this idea in the New Testament. This is the main one, which is righteous or just judgment. So we see this connection to justice and righteousness, and that's going to be important as we move along here this morning. So let's just give a few quick examples about how the Bible talks about God and his justice. I'll breeze through these references quickly, then we'll get into the main idea of these objections that we're going to try to answer this morning. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It declares this: He, that's God, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. And then later on in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 14, it says similarly, he is the Lord our God. His justice is seen throughout the land. And then Psalm 9, verse 8 says, he will judge the world with justice and rule the nations with fairness. Now, to be fair, all three of these are Old Testament scriptures, obviously, but we'll spend most of our time now in the New Testament seeing it's the same idea. It's not just that the people way, way back in the day just said, okay, this magical guy in the sky is fair, I guess. It's like, no, even the more that we've seen about God, the more that he's revealed himself to us, we've seen this to still be the case. When our justice fails, his remains the same. And the scripture makes these claims that God is just, that he is righteous and fair in all that he does. But I want us to put that claim to the test. That's what we're going to try to do today, is look at really four things that justice is not, and see how God meets that standard of perfect justice. Okay, we're going to look and see how as muddled and difficult and imperfect as our justice might be here on this planet with sinful people running everything, we can see that God, who is sinless, can have this kind of perfect justice. So we'll see four things that justice is not this morning. Here's the first one. First, justice is not personal. That's a main criticism, whether fair or not, of our justice system, is that it seems kind of personal, kind of slanted, sort of skewed, depending upon what you look like, where you're from, what your background is. We looked at some of those examples earlier already. But God's justice doesn't pick and choose. It doesn't say, I'm just going to bless this person because they look nice, or I'm going to curse them because I don't like the way they appear, right? God doesn't do that. He's not arbitrary in what he does. He's fair and just in all of his ways. Romans 2, verse 11 simply says, "For God does not show favoritism." And that's a pretty bold claim that Paul's making there. That's a broad, big statement. But how do we know that's the case? If you continue on in Romans, you see this line of thought continue. He goes on to say this, Romans 3, verse 23. "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." And then it tells us what we get one way or the other. Justice is served. Romans 6, 23. "The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." So when it comes to God's standard, there's no consideration of race or gender or socioeconomic status. That's not part of God's criteria. He says, have you sinned or have you not sinned? Everybody's in that first category. All have sinned. So we're all under the same standard that we've all broken God's law. And so then God's justice, whether punishment or reward, as we'll look at both sides of that today, is consistently cut and dry. It's clear. No matter who you are, where you're from, what you look like, what language you speak, if you live a life of sin and rebellion, it leads to death. If you live a life of faith and submission, it leads to life. That's just the standard. That's it. There's no like second page. There's no, you know, addendum to this memo. There's nothing else. That's all that there is. It's clear, it's cut, and it's dry. That's God's justice at work, his fairness at work, and how the standard is given and then applied. Now, one thing that Jesus does that is very interesting is in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about God's justice and kind of what it looks like practically, while at the same time giving us pointers on how we can try to live that way. Now, as we've already seen, we're not going to get it perfect because we're sinful, flawed, frail humans, but we can see what the goal is, what the target is, what the bullseye is. And so we see it's all at the same here. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at it, verses 43 through 45. He shows both God's justice, what it looks like, and also how we can try to aspire to live like that. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Jesus says, "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." Here's God's justice, "for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike." So at the end here, the final verse, verse 45, Jesus gives us sort of a snapshot of God's impartiality in how justice is seen. God doesn't single people out discriminately for blessing or cursing. Eeny, meeny, miny, bless. Eeny, meeny, miny, curse. That's not what God does. That would not be just if he were to do it that way. So what Jesus is telling us here, and we all know this to be true, in this world, in this life that is fractured and broken by sin, there's always a mix of good and bad in every life, in every situation. Now, we want to sometimes argue, why can't my good be better and why can't their bad be worse? Nonetheless, that's not what we're talking about. Jesus is just setting us up here. God's not just going to curse someone indiscriminately. He's not going to bless someone indiscriminately. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. In the end, all those details will get settled through God's justice. But the main crux is right before he describes what God does, because I think he has an idea. Most people that are serving God, loving God, living his way, kind of believe that to some degree, but his concern is, I want us to try to live this way with justice. And so Jesus says, if we want to live with justice like God does, it means going above and beyond. It means acting justly even to the unjust in our lives, because that's ultimately what God did through Christ. And we'll look at more of that before we close. This is really what makes the story of the Good Samaritan so incredible. is this idea of justice being done, even for one's enemies, right? Because what Jesus does in this story is he reverses the roles. He makes the two people in the story you would think are the good guy, the bad guy. He makes the bad guy in society, the Samaritan, the good guy. Because a Jewish man is beaten up by robbers and left for dead on the side of the road. A priest and a Levite see him. They should be the good guys. The people in the crowd, no, these are the heroes of the story. Jesus is like, no, they're not. And so he says they see his condition, but they won't cross the street to help him. They just keep going along. And then the third man to come by is a Samaritan. Boo, hiss. We hate this guy. He's not like us. He's different than us. Boo. The crowd's doing that in the story. You can imagine that. But he's the hero because he helps them man out. The distinction between the good and the bad in this story is that the priest and Levite do not do this man justice. They don't do the right thing, what they should do. And the Samaritan, who should be the bad guy, who should say, ha-ha, you got what's coming to you, he's the one that stops, crosses the street, helps him, and pays for the hospital bill. He shows justice to this man. So that's what makes this story so incredible. And I think what we've done, even unintentionally, is we sometimes devalue this phrase, good Samaritan, right? We make it about, well, they did something nice for someone, or they stretched themselves, or even endangered themselves. But really, honestly, when it comes to everyday justice in your everyday life, it's more than that. And it's harder than that, and it's less obvious than that. Let me give you some examples that you may not think sound like justice, but really it's the idea of Good Samaritan justice here. Examples like this. So it's not canceling someone because of how they voted, right? So if you can say, hey, we can be friends and disagree, really what you're doing, especially in our climate and our culture, you're being a good Samaritan to them. You're finding someone that doesn't think like you, doesn't live like you, doesn't believe like you, and yet you're saying, hey, we can still live together. We can still function in our society together. That's really more dangerous than maybe even crossing the street to help a guy who's been beat up by robbers, right? But that's what that means in your everyday life. It means not condemning someone who just made one mistake against you. Sometimes we're too quick to just say, nope, you're out of here, right? Nope, I cut you off. And then when we do that, we want, oh, help, forgive me, and, you know, be there. So it's like, no. But that's what Good Samaritan justice really is. It means when we're wrong, we're not withholding forgiveness if they're sincere about their apology. It's too easy to do that, but that's not what justice is. We have to extend forgiveness to them. It means extending help to someone if you're able, even if they got themselves in that mess. You ever use that? I've used that line before, you know. Oh, they did to themselves. Why should I help them? Well, no, that means I wouldn't agree with what they did. I don't agree with what they're doing. I don't think what they did was wrong. But if it's within my means to help them in some way, why would I just say no? That's not what the Good Samaritan did. Jesus is showing us, hey, it's going to stretch us to live this way of true justice in our everyday life. It's not just that we leave it up to judges to punish criminals or let the innocent go free. It's that, hey, in my life, how can I live this Good Samaritan way of justice? Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we allow people to control us or manipulate us or abuse us over and over. That's not what this is. So don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. What it does mean is that we can't allow justice to be a weapon that we use to punish people. That's improper. That's unjust. Justice means that even if people don't act like us or live like us or look like us or believe like us or they don't even like us, that we still find a way to not make it personal in how we interact with them as much as we are able to do so. Justice is not personal. And Jesus is challenging us, I think, to live this same kind of impersonal way in our everyday lives of justice like God does. Okay? Here's the second thing that justice is not, and this is a big one. Justice is not retribution. God's justice is not retribution. Now, some may cry foul here because they might say, wait a second, you just said, you know, Jesus says love his enemies, and yet he sends people to hell. Can you circle that square for me? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And I think the problem is, so when we talk about justice, it does require this conversation about eternal reward and punishment. So hell is going to have to be part of this conversation in some way, which doesn't maybe seem fair. It might be uncomfortable or inconvenient. Famously, in his classic work, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote this: there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell if it lay in my power. But it has the support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words. So a main criticism of hell as justice is, well, no, isn't that retribution? You know, you sin against God, God gets angry, he sends you to hell. Isn't that, like, what am I missing here? And I think it's not that we're missing anything. I think we're misunderstanding the middle part of that thing there. You sin against God, God is angry, and then God sends you to hell. That middle part is a big misunderstood part of God, and then I think, therefore, his justice. I think people sometimes misunderstand that God is always angry and upset. You know, he's constantly in a bad mood. He's looking for somebody to smite. You know, who can I zap today? Who can I condemn to hell today, right? Some people have this idea of God, and that's just not the case. The Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:9. We'll come back to this later on, but let's look at the second part of the verse here this morning. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes this: "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise about coming back, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So I think when it comes to justice and sin, I think a better emotion to describe God in that moment than anger is really sadness. Sin breaks God's heart. And you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And then he lists a bunch of sins that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul doesn't say, "Don't anger the Holy Spirit." That's not what he says. He says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." Our sin upsets God and it frustrates him, but it's more of this sort of irritated, sad kind of way. Because I think when God sees people who sin against him, his main thought is, why can't they love me like I love them? Why can't they look to me for these other things instead of these other things? So it's this sadness that God has in terms of sin. However, if God is just and fair, no matter how his heart breaks for someone that sins, he has to punish that sin or else he's not just. Sin cannot go unpunished or God is not fair. Well, why are you letting them off the hook and not me? Why are you treating them better than you're treating me? Why do they have a different standard than I have? If God did that, he would not be just. So even though it breaks God's heart when people sin against him and he doesn't want to judge them, he has to. And it's the same way. If someone were caught in the act of a crime now, they're on tape, they're committing the crime, you have the evidence, there's no other way that anyone else could have done this crime, and the judge lets them off, you're going to have a problem with that. You're going to say that judge should be removed. They are not acting in a just way. And so God is the same. He has to punish sin even if it breaks his heart to do so. It's how his justice works. And so I think, however, in terms of eternity in hell, it may not be how we view it, and it may help if we view it, I think, maybe in this way. It's, again, C.S. Lewis in a different work called The Great Divorce, which, by the way, is maybe his weirdest book. It's about heaven and hell, but the way it's written is just wild. If you want to try to read it, I would encourage you to do that. In this book, The Great Divorce, he writes this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." Now, this may sound crude, but I think this is what he's saying. Sin is me saying, "Hey, God, I want separation from you." And hell is God saying, "Okay." Right? That's what it is. Sin is me saying, "I want separation from God," and hell is giving me what I've really asked for. That's what it is. And that's why it breaks God's heart. He doesn't want, we've established that in previous weeks, he doesn't want separation from his creation. He doesn't want to punish them, but he must punish sin. And so every time someone goes to hell, God's not having a party, he's weeping over them. He's crying over them. He would that none perish. It doesn't bring him any joy or pleasure to condemn anyone to hell, but sin must be punished for God to still be just. And so he gives people what they want. If they want him, he will give himself to them. If they want separation from him, in the end, that's what they get. That's what this judgment is. That's what justice really is. However, we know that justice, even hell, eternity in hell, is not retribution from God, because he did everything he could. He went the extra mile to prevent that from happening. Self-sacrifice, sending his only son to take the penalty for the sin that we deserved upon himself. No other God, any other religion, no other philosophy teaches anything like that. That's what separates the true God from any other false God, is that even though sin must be punished, he did it to someone else for us, his son Jesus. And we'll talk more about that as we close today. Spoiler alert, Jesus died for your sins. That's what we're talking about today, okay? Jesus died for your sin. And we'll talk about how that's just before we close. So sin, justice is not retribution, but sin must be punished for God to be just. I hope that makes sense. If you thought that was controversial, hang on, because number three might even be a little bit more to some people. Number three, justice is not on a timetable. Now, this part can be frustrating for different reasons. It can be confusing for different reasons. Now, And here's why it could be confusing first. We've just established that God must punish sin, right? He doesn't want to punish people. He doesn't want to condemn them to hell, but sin must be punished for God to be just. Okay, so we've established that. But then in Romans 3, we read this. Paul writes this. So again, think about that. Sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. However, Romans 3:25, Paul writes this. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Catch this part. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, it's that same Greek word there, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That key part in verse 25, what does that mean? God held back and didn't punish people's sin? Didn't we just say he's got to punish sin? So what is Paul talking about? If this is true, in the way that it seems, God would then be unjust. However, I think what Paul's getting at here is connecting God's justice to his progressive revelation that we looked at a few weeks ago. See, everything kind of comes together when we're talking about God. So it's the same idea. Think about how we treat minors that commit crimes differently than adults, don't we? We see that different because there's a different level of knowledge and accountability as one gets older and has more information. They are more culpable for what they do. It's the same idea with God's progressive revelation. So before Christ came, God could not condemn someone to hell because they had not received his son, because his son had not yet come. Does that make sense? So God can't say to someone like in Abraham's day, you didn't receive my son Jesus and you're condemned to hell. That wouldn't be just because who is your son Jesus? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. So he still has to punish sin, but in a sort of a different way. And there's a lot here that I can't explain, and I'll even talk about how I'm limited in even trying to understand this idea, but we'll get to that part in just a second, okay? So every sin still must be punished. So here's the thing. Every time that God further reveals himself through the generations to be just, he would have to make a way for himself and his ways to be known fully to that generation so people could accept him or reject him for him to be righteous in his reward or punishment toward them. Now, by the time of Moses, this is pretty cut and dry. We have the law. So God gives here, it's written literally in stone what it means to know me and serve me and live my way, right? But before that, even in the time of Abraham, it seems kind of tricky. It seems kind of, well, how did people know and how did they not know and how are they accountable? And there are just some things that we just don't understand. Like we can't know God's mind completely. That's just a fact that we have to be okay with. We started the first week, we can't know everything about him. But here's what we do know is that everything with God has always been the same major method. It's living by faith. Romans 1:17, Paul writes this, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So see, knowing God, following God, obeying God, pleasing God has never just been about outward behavior. Never. It's always been faith-based. It's always been a belief that affects behavior because of a changed worldview. Now that I know more about who this God is, I can serve him better. I can obey him better. I can live for him better in order to follow the way he's planned out for me and therefore live in the reward that he has for me. So there's this sort of altered worldview that is based on faith. It's always been about faith. That was even true before the law. In Abraham's day, it was the same. Genesis 15. So this is, I'm not quoting the New Testament. I'm quoting the Old Testament in time here. Genesis 15:6. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Not his obedience, not because you did what I said, because of his faith. Okay, that's a big distinction here. So even when it comes to the law of Moses, the point was not that you just, it's strict adherence to the law, but that you have a firm belief in the lawgiver. You're not looking to the rules to find your way. You're looking to the one who gave the rules by faith to follow him in obedience to what he has said. So through the law, God provided, you know, the sacrificial system that provides sort of short-term, partial forgiveness of sin, but it had to be continually repeated, right? They had to go back to the temple all the time, the tabernacle all the time. I mean, we're just killing animal after animal, sacrifice after sacrifice. It just never ends. It was an incomplete system. It was good for their day, but it was incomplete. And as Paul says in Romans 3, they were looking ahead to what Jesus would eventually do. Every variation of the law, morality, was always partial. So the reality is that true, faithful adherence to God's way of life before Christ, we're living lives of faith and we're looking to Jesus, even if they didn't know it. Now, that is a weird thing to consider, but it's the only thing that makes God just. Paul says that they were looking ahead to what God would do, even though they didn't quite know what it was going to look like. They knew it's not just the rules that we're to obey. It's the God of the rules that we're living for. It's not just that we're trying to be a good boy or a good girl. It's that we're trying to please the Creator that made us, and that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. That's why we look to him now, because he is the one that did that, and he's the one that even gave it. But his justice is not on a timetable. Here's the last thing that we'll close with, and it's the best news of all. The best news about God's justice is that it is not fair. And that seems to undercut everything we've talked about all morning long. Wait. No. What do you mean it's not fair? It's not that God's justice is unfair to us. It's that his own justice is unfair to himself. I'm going to close with a little more lengthy passage, and then we'll be done this morning. And I read this during our communion time a couple weeks ago, but I want to look at it again to show us that God's justice to himself is not fair, but that's a good thing for us. Isaiah 53, I want to read verses 3 through 11 as we begin to wrap it up this morning. It says this: he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. This next part, I have even colors here to show you how God's justice is unfair. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And he goes on to say this: all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Last verse: when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. You see how God's justice is unfair to himself? God's justice cannot be divorced from God's mercy. That's the big part of the justice of God. Again, God would that none perish, that none be destroyed. If God condemned, catch this, if God condemned every human to hell, he would be just in doing that. All have sinned, which leads to death. But his justice cannot be divorced from his mercy. It's not just that he's one thing. It's that he's all these things simultaneously. We can't comprehend that idea. God is kind and merciful and says, I don't want to punish them. That they're the pinnacle of my creation. Why would I destroy them? But God has to be just. So God's dilemma is, how do I justly punish sin without completely destroying my creation? And that's where Jesus comes in, thankfully. In Revelation 13:8, it says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. God knew in his foreknowledge and in his infinite wisdom and his eternal knowledge, this creation is going to sin against me. And so I'm going to prepare a way for them to be saved from my justice. This is what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ, okay? The atonement is that he's our sacrifice. Sin is punished. It's atoned for. The penalty is paid through someone suffering, and that's Jesus. But he substituted himself for us. We're not destroyed because he was. And it was God's good plan that justice was done. And I am so thankful that God's justice is not fair. I am so thankful that God does not treat me and judge me as I deserve. I'm so thankful that through the self-sacrifice that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And so as complex and maybe confusing or not completely knowable as God's justice is, I am thankful for it. Thankful that God is not a personal, angry, vengeful God, that he's out to seek and destroy. He's out to seek and save. That's what Jesus said. He is lovingly unfair. He extends grace to me that I don't deserve. He shows me mercy that I don't deserve. And to anyone who by faith put their faith in Jesus and turn to him, they receive God's justice, not in a bad way, but in a good way. The reward and not the punishment. That's the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. So I'm thankful for God's justice that it's maybe not what it seems like, but it's greater. It's not what it is here. It's perfect. And so we thank God that he is a just God and we love him and serve him in light of that this morning. Let's pray as we close today. God, this topic has maybe proven to be a little bit trickier than maybe we thought, a little bit more controversial than we thought. But God, I pray by faith we would believe in your perfect justice. Not just the idea of reward and punishment, but that you are just, you are fair in all your ways, in all your judgments, in all your thoughts and actions. You are just. Justice is who you are. So may we see you not as angry and vengeful and spiteful, but may we see you as full of love and grace and mercy. To know that sin breaks your heart and you must punish sin, and so you sent your son to take the punishment instead of us. You substituted yourself in Jesus to take our place on our cross for our sin, that salvation can be ours even though it's undeserved. It's a free gift, the scripture says, that we receive, and from that life eternal. God, thank you again for your justice, that you are fair, you are true, you are just in all your ways, and we put our faith in you. We thank you that your justice was poured out upon your son for us, and we live in that today, that newness of life, that eternal life that awaits us one day. Help us to live lives of justice in how we live and operate so people can see Jesus in us and be drawn to him so they can receive that positive justice with us one day forever and ever. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.